I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 14 this morning. Exodus chapter 14. We will see one more reason why he is worthy of that worship and praise. Genesis, Exodus chapter 14. And I'd encourage you to be with us tonight. It's a message that I think is quite important, a message that focuses on our growth as a body, whether that growth be spiritual or numeric. And it's a message that as the week has gone on, I have found more and more reasons as people have communicated with me to preach about. And you might wonder, well, what are you going to preach about? Well, you have to come tonight. I can't skip away all of it. A commercial is supposed to encourage you to come. And I do hope that if you usually come on Sunday night, you'll certainly be here. And if you don't usually come, you might consider tonight being a little bit different and you join us, I think, for an important message. I've entitled it, This Could Be Huge. And that sounds like quite an overstatement or an exaggeration, and I don't think it is. So I hope you'll make plans to be with us tonight. Right now, though, we're looking at Exodus chapter 14, and we're not going to read the whole chapter and then go back, but we will read section by section. And as you remember from last week, we find the Israelites leaving their area of Goshen. They are freed from slavery, and they are following this cloud of this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, and they are being led directly by that. Not a big giant arrow in the sky, but something more meaningful, more personal. The Lord Himself is leading them, and we are finding that they're going to be led to the Red Sea. I would dare say that 90, 95, 98% of us know the story. We know how it starts, and we know how it ends. We know that basically this is the last time that Pharaoh and God will be in combat with each other. As you've thought about chapters 5 through 14, or as I've thought about chapters 5 through 14, to me it sounded like a long boxing match with a rematch tacked on at the end. There's the plague of frogs. That's like round one. And if I might honestly speak respectfully, but God lands some good punches on Pharaoh. And he starts to rough him up. But Pharaoh's not giving up, and so there's round two, plague number two, round three, and plague number three, and back and forth. And there are times when Pharaoh gets knocked down, but his heart is hard, and he keeps getting back up, and he thinks that somehow he can defeat God or he can outlast God. And it comes to, as it were, the 10th round, and God hits him and the rest of Egypt with the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn of Pharaoh is the death of a deity, if we remember. This is not just some sort of divine infanticide. No, this is God showing himself to be the God of gods. And the firstborn of Pharaoh is considered a deity, and he passes. And the firstborn of the livestock die as well, which means that all of the firstborn of the animals that the Egyptians worshipped dies. God is exalting himself on purpose. And as we come to our story this morning, the account, the historical account of the Israelite crossing the Red Sea, we find that Pharaoh wants a rematch. And it doesn't go 10 rounds. It goes very quickly. Because God has something in mind for himself, for the Egyptians, and for his people. God is fighting for his people's freedom. We're going to start by reading the first four verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, and this is different, it's not just the cloud guiding them, not just the pillar of fire guiding them. Now the Lord talks directly to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of this place right here that starts with P. Okay? I don't know how to pronounce it. Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. and they did so. We are going to note in each of our points this morning that God is a fighter for His people's freedom. God is a fighter for His people's freedom. And so these first four verses I've summarized this way. God fights with the end in view. God fights with the end in view. No boxer ever goes into a match knowing how it's going to end up. The boxer knows how he wants it to end up, but no boxer is omniscient and omnipotent like God is. Now, Muhammad Ali may declare he's the greatest ever, but he still has to go into the ring and prove it. That might be the last boxer I ever saw box, to be honest with you. I'm not a big boxing fan. God goes into this fight, and He knows how it's going to end. He goes with the end in view. And so as He tells His people where to go, He is setting up a scenario. If you want to, you can take the time to see where we believe these locations are in Egypt and in the path down toward Mount Sinai. As you study it out, what you find out is that basically this looks to be like an aimless wandering. God is purposefully sending them in a route that will give Pharaoh the idea that they are lost. Verse 3, Pharaoh will say they're wandering in the land. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart again, and He's going to do this for the pursuit of His own glory. This is the end God has in mind. Having them move around, having Pharaoh come, having the Israelites go through on dry ground, having Pharaoh's army swallowed by the water. Spoiler alert. You knew that already. The whole purpose is not for the Israelites to get to the other side. The whole purpose is God's glory. He says that again in verse 17. The end. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. Verse 18, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his horses and his chariots. My friends, let us at the outset of this message this morning be reminded that life is not about Israelites. And life is not about freedom. And life is not about success or thriving. Life is ultimately, primarily about God's glory. God's credit, God's honor, God's fame, God's advancement, God being the big idea. That word glory can be lost, the meaning of the word glory can be lost in our abundant use of it as Christians. Perhaps we could bring it to something that impacts us more directly on a daily basis. And that's the word celebrity. I'll grant you right at the outset, the word celebrity is cheap compared to glory. And the word celebrity is light and shallow compared to glory. But it, I think, is the nearest, most tangible thing to us understanding glory. Celebrity is easy. But so many people want celebrity. They want to be known. They want to be honored. They want to be looked up to, followed. Except when there are cameras. Except when there are smelly fans. They want the money that celebrity brings. God's not some young man or young woman who's dying for attention, craves it, and does what is necessary to get celebrity. No, God is one who gets glory. Take celebrity and give it maturity so it becomes something more akin to fame. Fame not for just being famous, but fame for actually accomplishing something. And then take fame and take it a little bit further and make it legacy that lives beyond the lifetime of the person who accomplished something that was noteworthy. And once you get to legacy and take it one step further and go to glory, you're getting a little bit closer to what God not simply wants, but what God deserves. He deserves celebrity, fame, legacy, glory. Enduring credit for who He is and what He does. Because He's holy. That is, He's different from you and me as human beings. You and I as human beings do not have intrinsic celebrity, fame, legacy, or glory. You and I as human beings seek those things, but we do not inherently deserve them. God inherently deserves them. And if we would come and see the works that he does, we would recognize how worthy he is of that. My friends, God does this morning so that we would recognize he is worthy of worship. God fights for his people with the end in view. Verses 5 through 9 show us that God fights a formidable but foolish enemy. Verses 5 through 9 tell us God fights a formidable but foolish enemy. When the king of Egypt was told, that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by that place, Pi-hahi, in front of Baal Zephon. God is fighting a formidable but foolish enemy. Why do I say that? First of all, why would I call them formidable? You and I look at verse 7 and we think 600 chosen chariots. That's not much. That's just Ben-Hur on steroids, right? 600 chariots. We have to take ourselves back 3,500 years, friends. And 600 chariots is the most technologically advanced weaponry of the day. Compare it to drones today that succinctly, precisely carry out missions that would put many lives in jeopardy and do so in ways that are strike force precise. That sort of technological advancement that we enjoy as a superpower is exactly what Egypt enjoyed as a superpower in this time period. The chariot is a new device of weaponry. In fact, they believe that the chariot was introduced by the very people who did not know Joseph, as the scriptures put it, the Hyksos. The Egyptians conquer the Hyksos who had sought to conquer them, and the Egyptians multiply horses, and they refine the technology, and they are the world's superpower. And who are the Israelites? If you would turn back in your Bible perhaps a page or two and go to chapter 12 and verse 37, we find there are 600,000 men on foot, a reference to those who are capable of being soldiers. 2.5 to 3 million Israelites, 600,000 of them could be soldiers, but for hundreds of years they have been slaves. This is a formidable enemy. Fighting against ready and easy victims. And Pharaoh knows how powerful he is. But Pharaoh forgets, almost to us inexplicably, Pharaoh forgets what has happened in recent months. We don't know the exact duration of the plagues. It is most likely less than 1 year, might even be compressed within 6 months. But most leaders, most presidents, most prime ministers, even dictators, know when they're having a bad stretch. How could Pharaoh look at the situation in Egypt and imagine anything different than the impossibility of fighting against God? His land has been decimated with blood, with frogs. It's been decimated with plague, with boil. It's been decimated with locust, flies. That which came early was eaten. That which came late was eaten. It's been decimated population-wise. And Pharaoh foolishly thinks there's the possibility of him winning. Why is that? We read in these verses, in verses 7 and 8, that he takes these chariots and the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh. God said that would happen in verse 4. And this is not the first time that we have read that that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read in earlier passages in Exodus, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. We read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. There are four different ways that the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is expressed. God does it. His heart is hardened passively, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. This might cause you and I to wonder exactly what is going on. And Romans chapter 9 gives us explanation. And what we find here is an explanation of what this enemy is like and why God is doing things as he is. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. This is where we start. Is there injustice on God's part? Because when we read that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, we might wonder, well, is this really fair? I mean, Pharaoh is just doing what God has made his heart do. Is there injustice on God's part? We start with the premise that there is by no means any injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's a quote from Exodus 9:16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, and you may be saying right now in your own mind this, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? We go back to God's glory, which is expressed in God's purposes. You and I go back and we think naturally, well, Pharaoh is a blank slate and God's making Pharaoh do something he doesn't want to do. But the verses that tell us that Pharaoh hardens his heart tell us that Pharaoh is certainly complicit in his evil. He's not acting against his will. Furthermore, where do we find Pharaoh again and again in our stories here? We find Pharaoh down at the river, involved in cultic worship. It's not as if Pharaoh is sitting on his throne and he is morally ambivalent or a blank slate. We don't find Pharaoh in the process of trying to decide which god he is going to serve. We find Pharaoh confronted with God saying, the Lord God saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? And why should I let his people go? He's an idolater who only persists in his idolatry. And God raises him up to show his power. God raises him up singularly. You and I might say, well, as I look around, I don't need to evangelize so-and-so because God's hardened their heart. I don't need to worry about this person, or I know what that person's problem is. And my friends, as you look through Scripture, you find God doing this in very rare instances, Pharaoh being the chief example. He is a foolish but formidable enemy, and he's raised up for God to get his credit. We go to verses 10 to 14, and we find the people's reaction to this. We come back to the story, as it were. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this to us, or what have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. In verses 10 through 14, we know that God fighting for His people should calm fear. God fighting for His people should calm fear. You look at verse 10, and their immediate reaction is that they feared greatly. And in a natural human sense, this is understandable. But what have they seen as they've been in Goshen for the last 6 to 12 months? They've seen a God who has protected them again and again and again. And you don't want to hear me say again 10 times. But you get the idea. They fear greatly. And instead of trusting God, they blame God and they blame Moses. We won't take time this morning to go through all the reactions of the Israelites to God. But if you're taking notes this morning, you might want to jot down these references. All of them are in Exodus. Chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 31. Chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 27. Chapter 12, verse 34. And then you'll see the varying reactions in this chapter, chapter 14. The Israelites' reaction to God. My friends, it's a cautionary tale for us as believers. And we'll see more of it in the coming future. I want to focus a little bit on what they say in verse 12. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Think about that for a moment. They have endured slavery for centuries. They have groaned under it. They've called out for deliverance, and they received deliverance. And now at this point in time, between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, the very freedom they have just recently gained, they are willing to give up to go back and serve the Egyptians. Our summary for the book of Exodus is God frees slaves to serve Him. For God said time and time again as He communicated through Moses, "Let my people go that they may serve me." The book of Exodus is about exchanging one slavery for another slavery. It's about exchanging one evil, malevolent master for one perfect, benevolent master. For all of us serve a master. And what the Israelites are saying is, we would prefer the Egyptian master to the Yahweh master. We would prefer serving Egypt instead of serving God. When we fear, when we don't trust, this is the position we put ourselves in. When we look at circumstances and forget, not simply that there's a God, but forget what God has done already to show us His faithfulness and His protection, we think it would be better to serve sin, to just live like society does, to please people. We think that would be better than serving God. And so as these people are showing their faithlessness, showing their fickleness, Moses in verse 13 says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." Moses tells them to look at something they have not yet seen so that they would have their minds steadied, so that they would know that God's purposes are not for their destruction or ruin, but God's purposes are for their rescue and their salvation. And God fights for His people. That stand still, that stand firm is not a matter of passivity, of just being in one place and letting God make life happen around you. Obviously, you and I recognize that stand firm means they're going to have to walk from one side of the Red Sea to the other. It's not inactivity. It's an orientation of the soul. Don't give an inch of your hope. Don't give an inch in hoping in God. because it is Yahweh. It is I Am. It is the self-existent, ever-present, entirely unneedy one who will fight for you. God fighting. To our 21st century ears, that sounds a little violent. Ours is a culture of nonviolence. Ours is a culture of power through peace, power through persuasion. Ours is not a culture of Napoleon or the Third Reich. Even the communist nations of our world have learned that their totalitarianism has to be very, very cushioned by the velvet glove. Fighting is not our first thought of maturity or power. What do you think about when you hear that so-and-so fights? What do you think about when you hear that an athlete fights? You think about an auto worker who fights. What about a soldier or a policeman, a politician, or a Navy SEAL? You see, my friends, there are some people in life who are supposed to fight. It's their responsibility. It's their job. Part of God's job is to be a fighter for His people. It's not really that He fights that's the most important thing, my friends. It's what He fights. What does God fight? God fights the oppression of His people. God fights the enslavement of His people. And Moses calls them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God fights His own enemies. Now, His enemies and your enemies may be the same thing. Let's not get the mistaken notion that God automatically fights our enemies. No, God fights His enemies. And when our purposes are aligned with His purposes, then His enemies will be our enemies, and He will fight for us and fight against them. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, the rescue, the deliverance. You and I have to take a moment, and we have to pause, and we need to see the rescue of the Lord for us. Where is that? We've thought much of it this season, and we should think much of it. It is the bloody cross and the empty tomb. My friends, the more you and I take a moment to be still and to look at the bloody cross and the empty tomb, the more we will be freed from wanting to serve the Egyptians. The more we will be freed from wanting to serve our own base natural appetites and desires. We'll look at the cross and we will see that because of our sin, Jesus Christ was put there. And for the payment of our sins, He stayed there. And for freedom from our sins, He came out of a new tomb. Stand still. Stand firm. And look at the salvation of the Lord. Don't give an inch of your hope. Though you feel pressed in, though temptation is greater than you are, as the Egyptians were greater than the Israelites, stand firm and see the rescue that God wants to provide. Verses 15 through 18, God talks to Moses again, and He lets Moses know He's going to fight on his terms. Point number 4, God fights on His terms. Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry? Tell the people of Israel, go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." This is, in many ways, a repetition of what God said in the first 4 verses. It shows to us, once again, that God is not changing His plan based on circumstances. He already has this planned out, and He's going to fight on His terms. And he's going to call Moses to be a part of that fight. And so in verses 19 through 29, God fights for his people, our fifth point this morning. Verses 19 through 29, God fights for his people. The angel of God was going before the host of Israel. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them in the chariots of the sea, all the horses, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels. That word is certainly an uncertain one, binding, removing, bogging down, so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God fights for his people. And what a fighter he is. Let's just note who this God is who fights for his people. Verse 19 tells us the angel of the Lord goes and places himself between Israel and Egypt. The angel of the Lord we have studied before in the book of Genesis and some here in the book of Exodus. Just a quick reminder, the angel of the Lord is literally the messenger of the Lord. Moses spoke with the angel of the Lord at the burning bush. And who did the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, say that he was? "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." The angel of the Lord is not an angel of the Lord. He is the angel of the Lord. He is the messenger of the Lord. And in fact, as we study passages like Exodus chapter 3, we find out that the messenger of the Lord is in fact the Lord himself. The way Hebrew grammatical construction works, X of Y can also mean X is Y. The context determines the meaning. And in this case, the angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord himself. He declares himself to be that. How do we know in this passage that's true? The angel of the Lord moves. And when the angel of the Lord moves, it says the pillar of cloud moved. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud. It is God himself who is leading them in the pillar of cloud and fire. He calls himself the angel of the Lord, and this angel of the Lord we have rightly deemed the second person of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord is the Son of God before he takes on human flesh. My friends, it is no small coincidence that it is the eternal Son of God who puts himself between his people and ostensibly certain destruction. What in human terms would be destruction and enslavement, Jesus puts himself between that and his people. And the parallel with the cross, the parallel with what will one day happen for you and me, as we should stand condemned, but Jesus will stand between us and condemnation, that parallel is seen so perfectly well. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God himself, the eternal Son of God, who will one day come, take on flesh, and take on the name Jesus, this Son of God sets himself between his people and destruction. Perhaps that's why in the book of Luke, when Jesus is transfigured, Moses and Elijah come down on the mountain and they have this conversation. Perhaps that's why it says, as they talk, Moses and Elijah appear in glory and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of Jesus' exodus. The word departure is Greek. It is exodon. You get the connection. Exodus, exodon. When Jesus comes to die on the cross, it is an exodus for his people. Do you want Jesus in your corner? In the fight against sin, I want Jesus in my corner. He stands between his people and condemnation. And it is unmistakable that it is God fighting for them. If the Israelites, with their 600,000 strong army, had pulled out short swords and battled their way across the Red Sea, who would have got the glory and the credit? But that's not the way God does it. God sets this situation up with a wall of water on the right, a wall of water on the left. He sets up the situation so that the Egyptians are in panic because their chariot wheels fall off, are clogged. Whatever the reality is, the Egyptians know that the ultimate reality is that God is fighting for his people and God is fighting against the enslavers. And they seek to run, and they cannot escape. And just like God said it would happen, just like Moses said it would happen, they don't see them again. My friends, you and I must recognize that this crossing of the Red Sea is such a seminal moment in the history of Israel that it is repeated almost 24 times throughout just the law. I won't read every one, but the phrase "brought you out of the land of Egypt" is mentioned again and again and again. As I look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's a reference I've got here in 2 Kings, another in Psalms, and I didn't even look up all the different ways you could read the phrase or the different ways that God uses different wording to bring it out. I just looked at one singular phrase. When God brings his people out, he fights for them because he doesn't want them in slavery. And so what is their reaction? Our final point this morning, verses 30 and 31. God fighting for his people brings fear and faith. God fighting for his people brings fear and faith. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The Israelites saw. The Israelites saw their enemy dead, and the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord. Sometimes you and I don't think God is all that great because we're not looking. Are you looking? Are you seeing? Or are you blinded? Are you blinded by the glitz of society? Are you blinded by your own self-importance? Are you blinded by the temporary pleasure of sin? Are you missing the sight that is most glorious? And that is the conquest by God for his people. Their reaction should be our primary applications as we end this morning. What did they do when they saw the great power of the Lord? They feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. They feared the Lord. This is accurately, yes, an awe for him. A respect and a reverence for him. But that awe, that respect, that reverence is based upon God's ability to utterly annihilate My friends, it is important for us to have a properly informed fear of the Lord. The same God who did this flooded the entire planet because of its rank rebellion and continual evil. The same God who annihilated the Egyptian army promises to consume this world in fire at the end of the age because humanity rejects the literal rule of His Son in the millennium. The same God who annihilated the Egyptians will one day hold court and open the books and throw every unrepentant sinner into the lake of fire. I don't mean to give to you a one-dimensional God, nor do I want us to ignore a dimension of God. That He is powerful, and He has the right and the authority and the ability to punish those who oppose Him. And so He should be feared. It is the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes. Fear God. Fear God. He fights for His people. And then they believed in the Lord. They believed in the Lord. They found Him to be a support. They found Him to be someone to lean on, someone to depend upon. They believed in Him. They trusted Him. I'm going to suppose that every Christian here believes that God will free Christians from their sins one day entirely, totally, when He takes us home, either in death or in rapture. And that is certainly a reason to trust Him. But my friends, do we trust Him? Do we think He is a fighter for us now? Do we ponder the fact that He wants to free us from enslavement now? The Israelites have other enemies they will face very soon, not just in 40 years, but in a matter of weeks as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. But God fights for His people and He destroys their enemy. My friends, we know that sin is in the New Testament compared to slavery, and He releases His people from a slavery here. Do you not realize God is fighting for you to free you from slavery? And that going back to Egypt is not His plan. It's not His desire. It's in fact an affront to His mastery and all the work He's already put in. He wants to free you from slavery. You should fear Him because of how He hates the slavery you used to be in. And you can also trust Him to be stronger and the sins and the temptation you currently face. He's a fighter. He's a shepherd. He's the lover of your soul. He's your friend. But He's also a fighter. And God fights for the freedom of His people. Stand firm and see the rescue of your warrior. Let's bow. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has met a need of your soul. I want to give you a couple moments to pray about that, and then I'll close this portion in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us the same reaction that the Israelites had. May we fear You, and may we believe in You, trust in You. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.